beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word, and that your word ministers to us the grace of Christ. And we pray this evening your blessing upon it. And as we open the scriptures together, that you would be glorified, that you would show Jesus Christ to us, and that Christ would be exalted. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
God has not promised Christians an easy time or a life of ease or comfort. Anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time can testify that becoming a Christian is not about having a better life, if we view that at least from a worldly perspective. On the contrary, God promises us, assures us that if we are believers, we can expect to have tribulation and suffering in this world, and that we can expect persecution for our testimony for Jesus Christ. The lot of Christians in America historically has been the exception rather than the rule for Christians throughout church history. You only need to visit a website like persecution.com to realize that persecution or being persecuted for a Christian is not something that belongs to past generations of believers. It is a present reality for many. And our own culture is becoming more openly, consistently, and sometimes violently hostile towards Christianity. So while I think at one level all true Christians have always had some amount of persecution in their lives, in America it has been relatively little, and yet that is probably changing. And we don't know what the future holds for any of us in that realm. We do not know for sure that there would not be one of us or more of us in this room that may be called at some time to give our lives for the cause of Christ. What we do know is that we will have trouble. We'll have tribulation. Jesus has promised us that. And a good part of the New Testament is written to Christians who suffer. And we look at one of those passages this morning, or this isn't morning, this evening, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian Christians were suffering persecution from their fellow countrymen. That persecution began during Paul's ministry there. Paul had to cut his ministry short in Thessalonica and essentially flee the city for fear of his life, because his life was in danger. We don't know exactly what kind of persecution the Thessalonian Christians were going through at this time, but it must have, at the very least, involved rejection, ridicule, and economic hardships. Many of these believers lost their positions in the community and probably much of their livelihood through business or employment. And Paul writes to them to give them encouragement through their suffering. There's three aspects of Paul's encouragement we want to look at this evening. The first of those is the thanksgiving for God's work, which begins in verse 3. Now, verse 3 down to verse 10 in the original are really one long sentence and are all connected to the words, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." That is the main clause of that extended sentence. Paul says he specifically gives thanks to God for his Thessalonian brethren, that it is fitting because their faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So Paul was thankful for their faith and love, which were growing. Those are two characteristics that Paul looked for in churches that he founded. We see examples of that throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." In Colossians 1, in the introduction to that epistle, again, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, again, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So faith and love, or sometimes faith, hope, and love, were clear evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers for which Paul was thankful. They were fruits or evidences that they were really converted. Because when a person is converted, a person is regenerated, is born again by the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit, who produces a new life in believers, produces the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ and love for other believers. And I think it's significant for us to notice that Paul was never satisfied with merely a profession of faith. He does not say, "I am thankful that when I was there, you professed faith in Christ, that you prayed and accepted Christ as your Savior." He said, "I'm thankful that I see the fruit of a growing faith and a growing love for other believers." It's also significant that Paul gave thanks to God for this growing faith towards God or towards the Lord Jesus Christ and this growing love towards other believers. He did not say to the Thessalonians, "You know, I want you to know that I'm really proud of you. I'm really proud of the way you're growing in faith, and you're just doing such a good job of growing in love. Thanks for that, guys." Instead, he said, "I'm thankful to God because what was happening in their lives was the work of God." Now, as I was thinking over this passage again this week, this question occurred to me. It was simply, what does this growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ really look like? I mean, we talk about growing in faith, growing in Christ, growing in a Christian life. What does it really look like to grow in faith in Jesus Christ? And I think there are at least three things we can say that looks like. First of all, if we are growing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be growing in works of obedience. Because works of obedience are always the result of faith in Christ. If we're growing in faith, we ought to be growing in obedience to the Word of God. Secondly, growing in faith in Christ means growing deeper in our level of distrust for ourselves and firm confidence in Christ alone as our sufficiency. We will have a deeper distrust of ourselves and a deeper confidence in Christ as our sufficiency, who is sufficient for our justification and sufficient for our sanctification and all that we need for this life and the life to come. I know, maybe this is not your experience, but certainly in my life, when I was first converted to Christ, I did not know how much I had to be thankful for. I did not yet appreciate fully, or at least to the extent that I think I do today, how dependent I am on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're growing in faith in Christ, we should be actually growing in a sense of weakness and a sense of utter dependence on Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God in our lives. And then finally, we will be growing and increasing in our love for Jesus Christ. Our sense of His infinite worth and value, such that we treasure Jesus Christ above all things. So that as we grow in faith in Christ, these earthly things that we tend to be attached to will fade in their value and significance in our life in comparison with Jesus Christ. That's growing in faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly one of the ways that we could measure spiritual health for our church or ourselves is to see, are we growing in faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we growing in love towards one another, towards other believers in Christ? Paul goes on to say that this growth in faith and this growth in love takes place in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. Something that stands out about it. As he says in verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So really, he's added one more Christian grace, one more thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in them. They're thankful because of their perseverance along with faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. By the way, one of the things that it may at first glance appear as missing from this list of attributes would be the quality of hope, because we often think of faith, hope, and love bound together. But I think that hope is woven throughout the passage, because their perseverance through afflictions is born of their hope in eternal life. So they had perseverance through these persecutions and afflictions. That idea of perseverance has the idea of merely of bearing up underneath something, bearing up under the pressure, remaining steadfast under pressure. What does it mean to persevere as a Christian? Ultimately, it means to keep trusting in Jesus Christ, to continue to believe and profess Christ as Lord and Savior, to keep trusting in the goodness and the power of our God in the face of difficulties. And in the book of James, we're given Job as an example of patience through suffering. Job refused, ultimately, to curse God and die. That was Job's patience. That was Job's perseverance. We discussed that passage not too long ago in my small group, and somebody pointed out that, you know, when you think about it, Job didn't seem all that patient. Most of the book of Job is Job arguing with God. And in a way, that's encouraging to me. I think, you know, Job didn't have perfect patience. Job didn't just say, oh, well, I just rejoice in the afflictions that God has sent me. He struggled through that, didn't he? But at the end of the day, Job could say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I don't understand, and I'd sure like to have an answer. God, why are you doing this? But ultimately, Job is going to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I know that one day I'm going to see my God. And I know that he's going to be faithful to me. Job persevered through suffering in that way. But when suffering comes into our lives, it threatens to move us from a place of trust. It threatens to move us from steadfast hope and trust in Jesus Christ. That represents Satan's goal when we're going through suffering, to tempt us, to suggest to us that God actually is much less good than we actually thought he was, that God does not have our best interest at heart, that God has perhaps abandoned us, to tempt us and try to get us to abandon our trust in the Lord. Perseverance is when we continue to bear up and trust in God through those difficulties. Note that this still comes under the heading of Paul's thanks to God. Paul is thankful for their perseverance and their faith in the midst of persecution, because God, again, was the source of their persevering faith. The second aspect of Paul's encouragement is a promise of future recompense. That picks up in verse 5, where Paul says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And then Paul goes on to describe this future event where God is going to reward believers who have persevered through suffering, and he's going to punish the very ones who have been persecuting or afflicting believers. He will, as Paul says, give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And in verse 6, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, when does Paul say that this is going to happen specifically? Well, in verse 7, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." In verse 10, again, he says it is when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that this is going to happen. What Paul talks about here is a great reversal, so to speak. The ones who've been troubled, who've persevered through so much difficulty and tribulation, God's going to reward you. Those, ironically, who have been the, quote, troublers, who have caused tribulation, God's going to repay them with tribulation. Now, in a minute, we're going to see how Paul describes the tribulation specifically that they are going to, suffer. But I'd like to kind of highlight two problems that arise with regard to the timing of this relief from suffering. The first of those is really not a problem. It was, I guess, a problem for me, because I have to confess, the first time I ever preached through the Thessalonian epistles, I preached from a different theological perspective than what I would have today. When you really look at what Paul says, there's no place in this passage for a secret rapture that comes 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ, or for that matter, 1 year before the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are two classes of people. By the way, if anyone is interested, Vern Poitras has a great article on the subject on his website. There are two classes of people. There are those who are believers in Christ who are suffering, and those who are unbelievers who are doing the persecuting and causing the suffering. Both receive their retribution when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. So there's no idea here in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and no understanding that somehow they're looking for their reward at some time when Jesus secretly comes and is not yet revealed and whisks them away to heaven, and sometime in the future Christ will return and deal out retribution on those who do not know God and do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I would also have to say that there's little room in this passage for some kind of earthly millennium after Christ returns. Because again, there's two classes of people. There's Christians, they receive their reward when Christ comes. Those who've been persecuted throughout the church age, throughout this period of Christ's kingdom, are going to get their reward when he comes. And it's not going to be delayed. Those who are unbelieving, the other class of people, are going to be punished at the time Christ comes. And there can be no question of what that punishment means when Paul goes on to describe it as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So I think that there's little room there for an earthly millennium. You can compare that, if you wish, with the passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats to describe the last judgment. And the sheep are placed on the right and the goats are placed on the left. And how that, and at one time, again, I was taught to think about this differently, that, I won't go into all the details of that, but what I note at the end of what Jesus says about the sheep and the goats is that the sheep enter into eternal life, The goats enter into eternal punishment. There's no in between. There's no one who's left in some kind of intermediate state to go on and live for another 1,000 years, or actually live for a while, die, etc., etc., so that another judgment will come in the future. So that was one potential problem with the timing of when all this happens. The other thing that seems to be a problem is this. Paul is speaking to Christians who lived nearly 2,000 years ago. And he's saying you're going to see relief when Christ is revealed. And we say to ourselves, well, it's been nearly 2,000 years and that hasn't happened yet. And those Christians suffered to the day of their death without seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ. They did not live to see the Lord's coming in their lifetimes. And so how do we reconcile that with the idea that Paul says that their relief is to come at the second coming of Christ? Well, in some way, we could say that there was a relief that came to them at death. At the time of their death and being spiritually ushered into the conscious presence of the Lord. And that would be true in some sense. And there is a sense in which that's true for all Christians who go to be with the Lord. Paul could say that for me to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that would be very much better. And yet there's still a sense in which death and this being ushered into the presence of the Lord in glory is but an intermediate step. And I think that many Christians think about it as, you know, when I die, I'm going to go to my final rest. There's a sense in which that is true. We will rest with the Lord. We will reign with the Lord. We will be in His presence. But I believe that it's evident in Scripture that even Christians who are in the presence of the Lord in spirit are aware that their salvation is still not yet complete, that there's something still missing. Now, why would I say that? It's because in Romans 6, you might turn to Revelation 6. Still starts with an R, Romans Revelation. Revelation 6. We begin at verse 9 through verse 11, where John relates to us the fifth seal. And he says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." That indicates to me that there's still a sense that this is not complete. And that in some sense, yet, the ultimate final relief and vindication comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, at which believers will receive their final reward and unbelievers will be finally judged. I would note also the fact that the souls that John sees under the altar are crying out for vindication. How long until you will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And Paul uses a word in verse 8 here in 2 Thessalonians that specifically speaks of judgment as a vindication or avenging. And I believe that relates to the idea that Christians can look forward to vindication in the future. Now verse 5 says that believers will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're suffering. Obviously, that could be taken to say that they will be worthy of eternal life because of their suffering. That somehow, if you suffer long enough and persevere well through it, you will deserve the kingdom of God. And yet, we know from many other scriptures that Paul does not mean to say that somehow they have merited eternal life through their suffering. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace. It's unmerited. It's received by faith alone. What does Paul mean when he says that this indication of God's righteous judgment is so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God? First of all, the indication that he's speaking about refers back to the perseverance and faith of verse 4. That is the thing that is the indication of God's righteous judgment. And keeping in mind that God has actually given perseverance and faith to His saints, that God is sovereign over all that is happening, that God has, in some sense, brought upon His people this particular affliction, this particular tribulation, then He gives them the perseverance to endure through it. And it does not say that they will be made worthy, but may be considered worthy. In other words, God's justice, God's righteousness will be manifested in that He rewards those whom He has given to whom He has given suffering and has given perseverance, that they would persevere through that suffering, and that it would be righteous for God to repay them with blessing in the kingdom of God. Paul goes on to describe the flip side of what happens when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. He would be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. I believe that idea of the flaming fire is recalling Old Testament symbols of the fire of God's judgment, that God's judgment is like a consuming fire. Christ comes in judgment with His holy angels, dealing out retribution or vengeance to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, one of the purposes of His return will be judgment. That is inescapable and an inescapable biblical truth. God forbears the wickedness of this world for a time. He forbears the opposition of unbelievers who blaspheme His name and disobey His commands and worship other gods. And in this life, they often think they've gotten away with it. But judgment is coming. Judgment is still coming. The objects of the punishment are, on the one hand, those who do not know God, and then those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are these two different groups of people, or is this the same way of describing, or two different ways of describing the same people? And either one of those is a possibility. Some have posited that those who do not know God represent the Gentiles, those who do not obey the gospel represent the Jews. That's possible, but I lean towards thinking that Paul is describing the same people in two different ways. And when Paul says those who do not know God, it tells us or reminds us that ignorance of God is inexcusable and is in itself a sin against a holy God. Why? Well, because it's willful ignorance. It is willful ignorance. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. They had the knowledge of God, but chose to reject it, to hold it down, to suppress the knowledge of God. We're neither thankful, nor did they give glory to God. Man rejects the knowledge of God. Left to ourselves, we would still be rejecting the knowledge of God. We'd still be ignorant of God, and willfully ignorant, and culpable for our ignorance. That is true, as we learn from Romans 1, that is true of those who've never heard the gospel. That every human being has enough light to be accountable for the knowledge of God. If that's true for those who have not heard the gospel, how much more is it true for those who have heard the gospel and willfully rejected it? And I do believe that different degrees of punishment in hell. The lowest hell will be for those who have heard the most truth and rejected it. To reject the gospel is disobedience to God. Again, disbelief of the gospel, to not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is never the result of a lack of information. It's never the result of a lack of evidence. It's It's a result of hardness of heart and depravity. And it's interesting how these two descriptions of unbelievers are related. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if folks who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot know God. Note the exclusivity of the gospel in this passage. One of the causes of persecution, surely in the days in which this letter was written, and in our day as well, one of the causes of persecution is simply the exclusivity of the gospel. In a time when it's popular to say that there are many paths to God, that there's many different versions of truth, that we can't really know that one religion is right. We can know. How do we know? Because God has spoken.
Yes.
He is not silent. And He has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has spoken in His Word, and all men are accountable for what God has spoken and how God has revealed Himself. To embrace another God is idolatry. To try and worship God or come to God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ is also idolatry and disobedience to the gospel. Many people think, well, I want to worship God, but I want to worship in my own way. That's idolatry and blasphemy. God has prescribed how we approach Him. God has prescribed how we worship Him. And it is through Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that one of those things that sinners don't like to hear? That we didn't like to hear until the Spirit of God converted us and gave us faith in Christ. What is the nature of the vengeance, the retribution that God is going to bring on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul described it as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And personally, I believe those are some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. Eternal destruction, just those two words. Eternal destruction. The idea of destruction, obviously, is frightening, is something we want to avoid. Eternal destruction, I don't think we can comprehend. When we think of something that's destroyed, we think that, well, it's done away with, and it's gone. How can something be destroyed for eternity and continue to be destroyed? On and on and on. It's an eternal punishment. It's a state of utter ruin that goes on forever and ever and ever without end. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And in a sense, that is, in essence, what hell will be. Utter separation from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. I don't know what all hell will be like. I don't want to know. I know that it'll be torment. I know that it'll be misery. I know that it'll be hopelessness. Unbelievers essentially would like to have a world without God. I mean, when it comes down to it, folks that we know are trying to live their lives enjoying the blessings of God, but pushing God out of the picture, so they don't want Him. Ultimately, they're going to get what they asked for, but it won't be what they imagined it would be. Because they don't realize that every day they enjoy the good gifts of God. And to be utterly shut out in the presence of God. To be, as Jesus would have said, cast into outer darkness. It's unimaginable, the utter darkness. The place of utter aloneness, darkness, and hopelessness. That is what awaits those who have not received the gospel of Christ. Verse 10 brings us to another purpose of the Lord's coming. So He's coming to judge. That's part of the purpose of the second coming. But He's coming to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The Lord is coming to be glorified in us, and that we may marvel at Him for all eternity. Ultimately, that is going to be the reward of believers, that we will see Jesus Christ, that we'll see His face, that we will see Him as He is, and that we will reflect His glory for eternity. That is ultimately what heaven is going to be. If hell is to be shut out and separated from the presence and the glory of God forever and ever and ever, heaven is to be in the unabated presence and glory of God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. That's what the tabernacle points us to. It points us to Christ. And yes, it points us to the church and Christ dwelling among His people in His church. But ultimately, it consummates with Christ dwelling manifestly among His people in the new heavens and the new earth. In the next chapter, Revelation 22, John writes, There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what heaven will be like. And I want to suggest that when you think about the things in this life that are truly good, when we think about the good gifts that God has given us, the things that we enjoy, think of the best things that we enjoy in this life. Love and marriage, the love of a parent for a child, of a child for a parent, the beauty of creation. Whatever it is that is truly good is just a dim reflection of the glory of God. And our longing for more of that which we have enjoyed that God has given us is meant to point us to a deeper longing for the presence of the God who has given it all. Heaven or the new heavens and the new earth is not going to be that God takes all of these good gifts and just makes them better, although I think He'll do that. But it's ultimately going to be that we enjoy the presence of God Himself. Look at the clear contrast between the punishment of unbelievers and the reward of believers then. Punishment of the unbelievers, they'll be separated from the presence of God. The God they've spurned and rejected, they'll be utterly shut out from His presence. But the reward of believers will be the presence and the glory of God forever. Well, Paul ends this passage with a prayer for perseverance. She says in verse 11, To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. There's a twofold purpose here. That God would count them worthy of their calling and fulfill every desire and goodness. And then in verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in them. When Paul says he prays that God would count them worthy of their calling, you notice this is exactly the same thing he's just been describing. We go over to verse 5, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So he's saying on the one hand, God has given you perseverance and faith so that you will persevere through your trials so that you may be counted worthy. Now I'm praying that God may count you worthy. He said that you, by the grace of God, have shown perseverance and faith through all these tribulations and sufferings. Now I'm praying for perseverance for you. It seems like there's a paradox there, doesn't it? Well, God has given you perseverance. I'm praying God will give you perseverance. If you persevere, it's by the grace of God. I'm praying that you're going to persevere. Both those things are true. He's praying they're going to continue to persevere through the trials. even though it's certain that true believers will persevere. Because God keeps His own so that they will not completely, finally fall away from the faith and perish. And yet Paul says, I'm still praying for you that you'll persevere. We should be reminded by this that we should not take the grace of God for granted or presume upon the grace of God, but that we need to pray for one another and even pray for ourselves. To seek the Lord in prayer and realize that prayer is one of the means by which God keeps His own. This morning, by the way, we saw that the warnings of Scripture are one of the means that God uses to keep us. One of the ways that God keeps true believers trusting and persevering in the faith. Prayer is another means that God uses. And the fact that we can believe that God will give perseverance and faith to His own, that true believers will never be lost, does not relieve us of the obligation to pray. Any more than our conviction that God is calling in His elect relieves us of the obligation to evangelize. Or our belief that God is sovereign over sickness would somehow relieve us of the obligation to pray for the sick and believe that God answers prayer. He prays also that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. Those are things that God has planted in them. They're the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's work in them. But the end is to be that God would be glorified in them even now. That they would reflect His glory. And in the future, when Christ comes, would reflect His glory even more fully. There is no higher goal and no higher end for our lives than that God would get glory through us. We will be tempted to think that somehow the goal for my life is to be successful. That the goal for my life is to be more comfortable. That the goal for my life is to overcome the trials and the difficulties. And we would like to do that. We pray for relief. We pray for healing in the things that we need in this life. And yet the highest purpose and goal for our lives can be that Christ is glorified in us. So that we can truly say with the Apostle Paul, my prayer is that even now, as always, Christ would be glorified in me, whether it be through life or through death. Whether God relieves me of the suffering that I'm going through right now or whether it continues. Whether my career is successful or I lose my job. That God would be glorified. That ought to be our prayer. What is the bottom line lesson that we take away from this text? What is it that Paul wants to impress upon his readers and impress upon us? Well, in this world, as Christians, we expect to suffer. We can expect persecution in one form or another. We can expect to quite often be treated unfairly, to be unjustly accused, to be lied about, to be hated for no good reason. But in the end, God will vindicate His children. And those who have rejected God and who do not obey the gospel, those who persecute believers, are one day going to suffer a penalty that is beyond our comprehension. Not primarily because they've sinned against us. No, it's because they've sinned against a holy God. Does Paul tell us that so that we can be vindictive and think, good, they're going to get theirs one day? Absolutely not. Because remember that apart from the grace of God, we would be under the same judgment. We were under the same judgment, except that Christ absorbed it in our place.
Yes.
But He reminds us of this fact, I believe, so that He can put our suffering into perspective. so that we can simply be encouraged in knowing that our suffering is not meaningless, and that we can entrust our lives and our cause to a just and a righteous God. We can be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He suffered unjustly, He committed His soul to the one who judges righteously. And we are encouraged to persevere, to keep on trusting in Christ, to hold fast our profession of faith, no matter what, because you know what? It's going to be worth it in the end, because we're going to see Him. And we're going to be rewarded no matter what we're allowed to suffer through. And that means that we need to have a forward-looking faith. We need to have a faith that looks backward to the cross of Christ to see the penalty of our sins paid fully and our justification purchased at the cross and our Lord risen and ascended to the Father. We need to have a faith that looks upward where Christ intercedes on our behalf. So that when Satan accuses and condemns us, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who pleads on our behalf. But we also need to have a faith that looks forward, that looks ahead to the recompense, to the reward that God has for us. And indeed, that is one of those great motivators of the New Testament as Christians go through suffering. It's not an encouragement of, oh, don't worry, if you pray hard enough, the suffering will go away. No. But it is that there's a day coming when it will be worth it all.
Amen.
When these momentary light afflictions will appear for what they really are. It's insignificant compared to the glory that is to come. And that is what motivates us to go on and to glorify God no matter what it costs us. We have to be like Moses, who gave up all the riches of Egypt, because he considered the reproach of Christ of greater value, and he looked ahead to the reward of his faith. We have to be like Abraham, who left his home and went out and wandered in a foreign land to live as a stranger and a foreigner, because he trusted in the one who had promised a future inheritance. And we have to live our lives looking to the future when we're called upon to make sacrifice, when we're called upon to suffer injustice, persecution, maybe even death for the gospel. We can persevere because we know that our suffering indicates that in the righteousness of God, we will receive the greatest reward. And that reward is God Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled, first of all, when we consider that we are those in and of ourselves who are guilty of rejecting the knowledge of God, of spurning Your love and refusing to glorify You and give You thanks and the obedience that is rightly Yours. And we are awed when we think of the awesome, the unspeakable wrath and judgment that is righteously, truly ours for our sin and our unbelief. And then to realize that in Your great grace and mercy, Jesus Christ has absorbed that penalty, has become the propitiation for our sin. And Father, I pray that You would give us, continue to give us the perseverance and the faith, a growing faith, a growing love for other believers, the grace to have a forward-looking faith, that we might be encouraged to persevere through trials, to persevere through difficulties, knowing that one day we will receive the recompense of the reward. That whatever we go through will be worth it because we will see You face to face. And we will enjoy You and glorify You forever. And in that, we will find our highest satisfaction. Lord, in this life, may we now find our highest satisfaction, even now, in bringing glory to You, enjoying You, reveling in Your goodness and holiness and love. And we pray these things today in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.